I know that gospel was a little long, but just remember we're only 3 weeks away from Palm Sunday when the gospel will be really long, so you'll be longing for this one very soon. I didn't have to read that gospel, and I didn't have to read the long version of it, but I don't know how I could have gotten away with not doing that. This passage from John chapter 4, we know it as the story of the woman at the well, or we sometimes call it the Samaritan woman. It's one of the most famous and moving passages in all of John's gospel and certainly in the New Testament. And it resonates very deeply with all those who listen to it and meditate on it. I think it resonates deeply with us because in some ways, we recognize ourselves as the woman at the well. We've been there before, lost, afraid, alone, drawing water from the well in the hottest time of the day so that we didn't have to run into other people, so that we could not feel shame or guilt or embarrassment or whatever. And when we listen to it, maybe sometimes you think, and I wish I could be her. I wish that Jesus would come to me and reveal himself that plainly to me, because he feels very far away at times. And I think, too, that the reality is that as baptized people who are regularly receiving the Eucharist, trying to live out our faith, that there's a sense somewhere in us anyway that we're not just the woman, but we're also Christ. And Jesus himself alludes to this at the end of the gospel, that the harvest is ripe. The fields are ripe for the harvest, and that he's sending his disciples out to bring in that harvest, even though they didn't have anything to do with planting it. He says the work was the work of someone else, but I'm sending you to bring it in. And one day we pray that the sower, God, and the reapers, us, will rejoice together. The story of the woman at the well is also always seen as an imagery of the church. The church on her pilgrim way. We say that our church is one, and, you know, it doesn't always feel like one. It feels divided. The Christian body is divided into 40,000 different parts around the world, different denominations and traditions. But also within our own little Catholic world, there's a lot of division between left and right, and what side of the altar should we stand on, and what language do we use, etc. That causes a lot of division. It doesn't seem like we're really one. We say that we're Catholic, we're universal. But how can we say we're Catholic and universal when only one-third of the world is baptized Christian and belong to those 40,000 different denominations? We say the church is apostolic, back to its apostolic foundations. Perhaps that's the easiest one to argue. You can trace the apostolic succession of the bishops back to the apostles. The churches of the apostles that they founded are still around for the most part. We also say the church is holy, holy, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And sometimes when you think of the church, it doesn't always seem that holy, does it? Especially in our day. We look at scandals, we look at strife within the, you know, the institution of the church, 1000 Vatican Lane, you know. It can be a bit discouraging. You can think about yourself, certainly as a member of the church, feeling very far from holiness at times, feeling very far away from the Lord at times, and say, well, if the church is made up of people like me, then how holy can the church really be? To ask ourselves, what does holiness really mean? What does righteousness really mean? But the story of the woman at the well is a very powerful image of the church in her holiness. And it teaches us a lot about what our own holiness, I think, can look like, even in the midst of our imperfections. The reading today from the Office of Readings, if you pray that, from St. Augustine, he says that the woman comes to the well. And he says, the woman is not yet righteous. but she's about to become righteous. She's coming from her life, which is not a life of righteousness. She's called out by Jesus, not for having no husband, but for having five husbands. She's been a busy little woman out there in the world. Sometimes it can feel a little bit like Jesus is like unfair with her, you know, like, I don't know, if you're trying to imagine me walking up to you at Sparrow and saying, "What's up, adulteress?" That's essentially what he does. But of course, he doesn't do it with the same spirit that I just did. He doesn't do it with a spirit of shame or condemnation. He is plain. He's almost emotionless. He says it as matter-of-factly as possible. Why is that important? It's important because what Jesus was doing with the woman at the well was crazy. It was really like a very bold move. Men and women were not allowed to be alone together in this way in public. It was not common for people to go to the well in the heat of the day, at noon, it says, because it was hot. Carrying water is hard. She was there because she was ashamed. She didn't want to be seen. She didn't want to be around other people. She was going there. At least this is what the scholars are saying, the commentaries and the interpretations. And Jesus is going there because he knows exactly what he's doing. He sends his disciples off to buy food, and he says, "I'll wait here." And the disciples get all bent out of shape about it. "You can't be talking to her. What are you doing?" And Jesus goes, and he does it anyway, and he encounters her. And he doesn't say right away, "Ta-da, I know your sins." He doesn't say, "Hey, I really am not supposed to be talking to you. Kind of naughty woman that you are. But I just want to tell you, like, God loves you. Bye." He doesn't do that. But instead, actually, he does something that is probably way more difficult for the woman. And I think actually is like the number one obstacle to our own righteousnessification. Which is simply he lays the truth about her out without emotion, without condemnation, without commentary. He just lays it out before her. How many of you rejoice at the opportunity to look plainly and objectively at what you have done and where you have been? How many of you would lavish that opportunity to hear plainly, read back to you, what you have done and where you have been? I know when I was at North Central and thinking about going back to confession that I really waited a long time because I knew that part of confession, surprise, surprise, is saying what you did. And in these half hour time slots before Mass, especially in the morning, the Saturday confessions have been a lot of people who are like, "My last confession was a week ago. My last confession was, 2 weeks ago, yesterday, whatever." But almost everybody who's been coming in the mornings before Mass, I'm so fascinated by this, have been a year, 2 years, multiple years. Beautiful. And almost every one of them has said something like, "I just could not find the courage to face what needed to be faced in order to come here, because I knew that coming to confession would require me to look around at some of the stuff that I would really rather not acknowledge." But any of us who have been in that experience, you know the great joy that comes from word vomiting it out, getting it out of you. Confession is so therapeutic on a human level because the secrets that are within us, that something inside of us says, if that gets out, the world will explode. If you say that out loud, the church will burn down or whatever. But it's so therapeutic to get it out of you. To get it out of you. And then to hear those words with objectivity, "I absolve you from your sins." And to believe very firmly that Jesus does forgive every sin of your life. So Jesus looks at this woman and he says, I know where you've been, and I'm telling you that I know where you've been so that you don't feel like you have to hide with me. I could be the first one ever that you feel like you don't have to hide from, the Lord says. Because what I want to give you is living water. I want to give it to you freely. When I was living in the Holy Land, I had the chance to go to Jacob's well. And when they say the well is deep, they're not kidding. You can drop the bucket and you can count. 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. And look at the rope as it goes down this big black hole in the ground. And eventually, from very far away, you hear a splash after like 8 seconds. It's a deep well. And the work of that, the arduous nature of that, carrying it up, dumping it out. He says, I want to give you the water that you're really looking for. And I want you to know a life that you crave, but you have maybe believed that is never coming your way. And her reaction is so perfect. First, she says, like, who are you? You're some guy, sir. And then she moves, you're a prophet. Okay. And then she's vulnerable and says, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will tell us everything. I have faith. Who is he? What will he be like? And Jesus, bam, the one who speaks to you is he. I am the one. And then right on cue, the disciples destroy the moment. He reveals himself as the Messiah, and then they come, you know, with their Target bags, and they're like, Jesus, we got Oreos for you, and we got Spaghetti-O cans, and like, oh, who's this lady? You're not supposed to be talking to her. A real moment ruiner. So the woman leaves her water jar, but she goes into the town, and she says to the people that she was ashamed to be in front of before, and she says, come and see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Christ? And that's what I want to share with you now. That is the question of righteousness. That's the question. We're not looking for answers. We're looking for questions. You need questions by which you can guide your life. Stop looking for answers and start asking questions. Start having doubts. Start looking around. It's fine. But ask the right questions to the right people. Namely, to Jesus. Are you the one who is to come or not? Are you the one? Are you the one? Many of the Samaritans of that town began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me everything I have done. And she goes out, as the disciples were called to go out, but they didn't because they were too worried about making a big stink socially. She goes out and starts to collect the harvest. And they began to believe in him because of what she was saying. And then they say, we no longer believe because of what you said, but because you brought us to him, I've heard for myself, and now I believe. Now I believe. Do you understand? Like, this is the mission of the church. This is our mission as Christian people, and it's very difficult. And all the things we talked about before, that the church doesn't really seem to be one or holy or Catholic or apostolic, just get ready to take that on the chin from the world and say, you're right. That'll confuse people. Don't fight with them about that. That's not a worth it fight. Don't die on that hill. Take it on the chin and say, let me tell you what I see in that place. Let me tell you what unity and sanctity and universality and apostolicity is really about. Let me blow your mind by saying perhaps the holiest thing about the church is that she is not perfect, but she's on a pilgrim journey toward perfection and she's committed to the journey. Let me tell you that the hardest thing a person in the world can do is sit and examine what they have done wrong, how they have been bad, and the ways that they have created excuses and worldviews and a whole charade, and go to a place where they can kneel down before the Lord and say, show me what I have done without condemnation, because I can't, Jesus. Every time I go there, I condemn myself. Every time I try to tell someone else about it, I feel terrible. Are you the one who can do for me what I really need you to do for me? We no longer believe because of your word, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know, Jesus, that you truly are the Savior of the world. Is that possible? Is that possible? I want to leave you with those questions. And I know that this is like I'm going a little long, but this gospel, you guys, is so central to what we are trying to do, that anyone who is truly committed to living Lent in a way that they can come out of Lent on the other side as someone who is different, someone who is lighter, someone who is better, someone who is more joyful, and someone who believes in the depths of who they are, that Jesus sees them, and when he sees them, doesn't run away in fear, but embraces out of love. If that's what you want, then I want you to know that it's possible. That's possible. You can be free from whatever it is you feel like you're not free from. And then having that experience, go into the world and say, hey, world, grasping and searching for every single grasp, shred of meaning that you can find, what you're looking for is possible. So you and I who are here today, at least for this evening, can we leave this church and go home and just go right to bed? Can we just go home and for one night only live as if he is the one, that all the things we find ourselves stuck in, all the habits of thought we find ourselves sitting in, all the discouragement that we feel or the narratives we tell ourselves that the inner critic is producing, can we go home tonight and just be at peace for one night? You're going to receive the Eucharist, the presence of Jesus, the living body of Christ, and you're going to take him home with you. And can we have just one night where we live the Christian life of hope and joy, and we pray that it just follows into the rest of our week? Can we try to do that? And here's the ticket to doing it. In the face of temptation, in the face of difficulty, in the face of those narratives, in the face of the things that get us all riled up, I want you to whisper in the depth of your heart, Jesus, are you the one? And if you are the one, how could this moment, not my whole life, not my family, not my kids, not my job, how could this one little moment be different if you really were the one?